Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. It is our prayer this evening as we gather here that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to examine, making them a source of both blessing and challenge. It is our prayer that we would be enlightened with regard to those aspects of our study which would contribute to our advance in your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph 7 of our study of the Israelite Hornada. We're at the Sinai Seminary, the 38 silent years. We're noting it in several paragraphs, as is our custom. Paragraph A is the fourth generation curse, and that subject does pop up from time to time throughout this particular paragraph. Secondly, we noted the book of Deuteronomy. In doing so, we noted a brief outline and pointed out the fact that Moses is really repeating himself. He goes all the way back to the first year of the Exodus and gives an historical review, and then he reviews the law and then several other things to cap it off toward the end of the book. And so it turns out to be a commencement address for the graduates of the Sinai Seminary, the second generation, or the new first generation that will take the land. In paragraph C, we're noting a part of Moses' address and the body of his lecture to the graduates. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and is called the Shema. That is a Hebrew word, the verb to hear. And we noted several concepts regarding the verse found in verse 4 on Sunday. I want to review a little of that because the Shema is very, very important, because it is the first of four priorities which are mentioned in this passage, which, if followed by a client nation, will preserve that nation in history and will maintain first generation status for down to 1,000 generations. And so this is very important for us to understand, for the burden of maintaining a free society in client nation America has fallen on us and others like us who are positive to the Word of God. And so we're noting Deuteronomy 6:4. We actually finished our study on Sunday, but 6:4 is very important because it is the principle of being occupied with Christ. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." But that takes a little treatment from the Hebrew in order to appreciate that it includes the concept of occupation with Christ. Those who were in the mature pivot of the second generation were occupied with Christ. In fact, let me mention to you now the four priorities which are located in this passage called the Shema: occupation with Christ, love for God, love for doctrine, and then the concept of teaching the children these principles. I'd like to pull, if I can, an old visual that we've used, the gratitude gauge, and point out some things on that with regard to these four priorities. Top priority is occupation with Christ, but that indicates a mature pivot status. So during the 38 years, among the 603,000 adult men who would ultimately take the land, among those men there were a few who made it to the mature pivot. They were occupied with Christ and fulfilled the principle of verse 4. There were others who were in spiritual adulthood, and they had an Old Testament equivalent of loving God. They loved God because they kept His Word. They had doctrinal orientation because they concentrated on the Word that Moses taught. They had faith in the Word and thus were willing to apply it under pressure. And so that is loving doctrine. And then a generation made up of people with this kind of mental attitude are able to teach through faith rest the Word of God to their children. So we see the gratitude gauge actually functioning in a way as we look into the Old Testament. Obviously, this is a New Testament concept, but we can see it through principle. We can see that there was an occupation with Christ by the mature pivot. They had an advancing pivot that had personal love for God. They had a large body of believers who were positive to doctrine and making the advance, and they were teaching it to their children under faith rest. This is the concept that we see emerge from the Shema, and it all starts in verse 4. That verse begins with a mandate, therefore. The word, again, is Shema, the verb to hear. It means not only to hear, but also to concentrate on the message and then to obey it. The message which follows is to be clearly understood, and it is to be believed. And the mature pivot understood this concept. The audience for this mandate is Israel. Hear, O Israel. Everyone is to make the advance to occupation with Christ. They are to metabolize the necessary doctrines in their souls that would amplify the concept of Messiah. And so the statement is very bold. It says, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And on Sunday, we evaluated several Hebrew words that are brought forward into the English so that you can understand what is being said. Adonai is translated Lord in upper and lower case. The word Yahweh or Jehovah is Lord in all uppercase. And the word Elohim is translated God. We also noted in Exodus 3:14 where Jesus Christ identifies Himself as I am who I am. The doubling of Hayah, the verb to be again. And this indicates that He is the perpetually existing One. Jehovah, by the way, means the self-existing One. So He is saying, I have always existed. There's never been a time when I did not exist. Thus, I am God. I am what I am who I am. And we spent a good bit of time examining that concept. He has a title. Jehovah is His title. It is to function as a vector for the memory center. All of the doctrines which are associated with the second person of the Trinity should come to one's mind when they see Yahweh in Scripture. The Jews, again, were reticent to pronounce the word when reading the Scripture. They would observe Yahweh. It would serve as a vector for recall. But when they spoke it, they were afraid to say Jehovah, as we would say in English, or Yahweh in the Hebrew. So they chose the word Lord Adonai. Thus, when we speak Deuteronomy 6:4, we say Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, not Jehovah. 90% of the references in the Old Testament for the title Yahweh reference, by the way, Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Godhead. And since the Jews considered the name Jehovah to be sacred, they therefore pronounced it Adonai. The final word in the statement is Echad. It is a number used as an intensive pronoun expressing compound unity or diversity in unity. And in closing on Sunday, we noted the diversity of the personality of Christ within the Trinity. All members of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite, but they are different in personality. And we wanted to note the diversity of Jesus Christ's personality from that of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. First of all, He is the revealed member of the Godhead through theophanies. We gave the example of the burning bush, but there are several others which are easily found in Scripture. We mentioned the personality in the burning fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was a theophany. It was Jesus Christ. He was revealed. Even Nebuchadnezzar saw Him. Nebuchadnezzar at that moment being an unbeliever. So when the deity is revealed to the perceptive senses of man through the eye gate, that has to be second person of the Trinity. First person is never revealed. Anyone who sees God cannot live. Third person is a spirit, therefore cannot be perceived by the human eye. Second person can be in the form of theophanies in the Old Testament, Christophanies in the New Testament, and obviously in the Incarnation for the hypostatic union. So we noted that the diversity of Christ's personality as opposed to other members of the Trinity included these theophanies. Secondly, He is the member of the Trinity who will take on the compound unity of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That references His personality in the Incarnation. The hypostatic union unites undiminished deity with true humanity. And obviously he could be seen, and therefore that makes him diverse from the Spirit and the Father with regard to his personality. He is diverse from man in that he is God. He is destined to be diverse from God in that he will become, referencing our context, in the future he will become inseparably united with true humanity. All of these things, therefore, make him unique. That is how, therefore, it is best to translate the word ekav. He is the unique one. It speaks of Christ as the unique personality of all eternal, angelic, or human history. Therefore, we translate the statement in Deuteronomy 6:4, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Jesus Christ. See, Jehovah is the word there. We pronounce it Adonai. Jehovah references here the second person of the Trinity, the one who spoke to Moses, the one who revealed himself in the burning bush, the one who led them out of Egypt through a pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud, the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle. This is the personality that is the God of Israel. So it speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is unique. This then establishes the gospel for the Jewish people. It identifies the God of Israel as unique, and it says that he is the only God that the Israelites are to worship. Therefore, it speaks of occupation with Christ. Now we have point 31 as we resume our study. Their worship is to consist of total devotion to the Lord Yahweh Elohim. Their worship is to consist of total devotion to him, emphasized by personal love for him, expressed by keeping and remembering his commandments. How was it that the Jewish people expressed their love for the God of Israel? It was to learn the mandates, know the mandates, apply the mandates, always keeping the mandates ever present in their mind. When they saw the name Jehovah, it brought to their remembrance the God of Israel, the one who would lead them, provide for them, and direct them. Then they remembered his word. They are to follow his word. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 7, therefore, brings out these other concepts. Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Obviously, it's speaking of doctrine circulating throughout the stream of consciousness from which develops a harmonious rapport with God. Doctrine circulating in the heart develops harmonious rapport with God. Rapport is based on being on the same page with regard to one's conscience, with regard to one's norms and standards, with regard to one's thought process, decision-making, and problem-solving. Once you learn the Word of God and make it a part of your thinking, you therefore develop a rapport with the person who possesses that thought process, the eternal Logos of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. In order to love the Lord your God with all your heart, the stream of consciousness must possess the Word of God. It goes on from there to say, and with all your soul. Here it references the function of the essence of the soul. The soul is made up of the mentality, the volition, and an emotion which responds to truth. And therefore, when the soul is mentioned here, these are the concepts that come to mind. In fact, if you are oriented to doctrine and to Christ, then your self-consciousness is oriented to that. See, self-consciousness is a part of the essence of the human soul. Who and what you are in your own mind speaks of the self-conscious attribute of the soul. And we, think about this for a moment. When you evaluate who and what you are, you think of yourself as someone who is in Christ, a believer in Him, someone who is in the royal family of God. You have an eternal destiny. You have an eternal future. You have no fear of dying, for when you're absent from the body, you are face to face with the Lord. All of these things are part of your thought process. That makes up who and what you are. It identifies who you perceive yourself to be. That's a part of your soul's self-consciousness. And the unbeliever does not include any of these aspects in their view of who and what they are. They are bound by certain humanistic concepts of self-consciousness. I have self-esteem. I am a Jones and not a Smith. I have an education or I don't. I have money or I don't. I have fame or I don't. I have this kind of job, this talent, this ability. They associate who they are with humanistic concepts. We may do that as well, but we add to that this spiritual paragraph, which has to do with an association with the God of the universe. So when it says here that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, it emphasizes knowledge of doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness, but also it plugs in the concepts of Christ, God, royal family, eternal future. These concepts are added as far as your soulish evaluation of self is concerned. Added to that, of course, is the concept of volition. You're positive to these things. Your emotional response to truth is very invigorating. And it says, with all of your strength. That's the power acquired by your knowledge of truth. Knowledge is power. Knowledge of doctrine is maximum power. You can outthink the opposition. You can outthink the devil's world. You have the ability to solve problems and to make decisions based on the eternal logos and the thought that is found there. Also found in this strength, it references in some... You could also reference the body with this because the soul is inseparably united with the body until physical death. And so there is power in the body in the sense that Bible doctrine is stored in the brain and thus available for recall under the power of the Holy Spirit. That would be our application. And therefore, the body has power stored in it as Bible doctrine is retained on the hard disk of the soul in the wheel tracks of righteousness. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Verse 6, these words, speaking of the Bible doctrines related to all of these things, these words, the word there for words is dabar, D-A-B-A-R. Dabar focuses on the content of what is said and thus emphasizes commanding you today, the concept I am commanding you to do something. It emphasizes the principles that are found in those mandates, the principles of the eternal logos. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your hearts, in your streams of consciousness, ready for recall. So please note that we open up with occupation with Christ. We then move down the gratitude gauge to a personal love for God, which is made possible by a knowledge of Bible doctrine. Then, after we establish those concepts in the Shema, we move to verse 7. This is a very, very important paragraph, and the fourth priority mentioned. You will teach these doctrines to your children. You will talk about them when you sit in your home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. That is a part of the priorities, the four that we've noted, that will maintain a client nation in history. After Moses, in the body of his commencement address, after he reviews the Ten Commandments with these people and makes some summary remarks regarding that, he then opens up Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the concept of teaching. And then the things that are to be taught are evaluated beginning in verse 4. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, a statement of occupation with Christ. Then what is followed behind that is you will love the Lord your God. And how you love the Lord your God is to take these mandates I've given you and make them a part of your thought process. Know the Word. And then once you get them solidified in your thought process, you are, verse 7, to teach them to your children. This maintains freedom. That is very important. Moses made sure before the second generation went in, they understood these priorities. Point 32. In these four verses, we then see the four spiritual priorities given by Moses to the new generation. Verse 4, occupation with Christ. Verse 5, love for God. verse 6, love for doctrine. Verse 7, teach them to your children. Point 33. In verse 7, where the adults of the new generation are implored to teach doctrine to their children, we see the pial stem of the verb shanan. S-H-A-N-A-N. It literally means to sharpen, but it is translated teach. Teach is not quite it. Obviously, that's what's meant. You're to teach your children. But it's far, far more intensive than it appears just by saying you will teach your children. There's more intensity here, and that is the pial stem. So I want to evaluate the verb shanan with a few sub-points. Point one. The word's origin meant a tooth which cuts. A tooth which cuts. The Latin equivalent is incisus, I-N-C-I-S-U-S, incisus. And it comes into the English through the word incise, I-N-C-I-S-E, incise. Two, the idea in all three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and English, is something which sharpens. Something which sharpens. For example, in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 32:41, it refers to the sharpening of a sword. The sharpening of a sword. So the verb means to sharpen, you can see. Point three. From this use, the word moved to take on the meaning of diligent instruction. Diligent instruction. Now, how do you make a mind sharp? You don't tell it once or twice or three times. You tell it over and over and over. And you find different ways to explain it. You illustrate it. Then you move into the lab and have them do it. And you do it over and over and over until the people are sharp regarding that particular concept. So it moves out of a physical arena into a spiritual or ethereal arena where you sharpen your thought process. And that's how you teach these children. You don't just teach them. You repetitively teach them. You diligently teach them. And we even get better word in a minute. But let's note the concept of diligent instruction from our various lexicons. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament has this definition. It says that the pial stem is used in Deuteronomy 6:7 in connection with the diligent instruction of children in the Word of God. The diligent instruction of children in the Word of God. If you're going to maintain freedom in a client nation, the next generation must be diligently instructed in the principles of the Word of God. And if a client nation doesn't do that, they endanger themselves of a fourth generation curse. Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, under the entry to teach, defines it to teach diligently. So it's the same as you find in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew Lexicon defines it to teach incisively. And there's the word I want to look at for a moment. To teach incisively. Point four. The word incisive, which became the English equivalent of the Hebrew shanan, the word we're noting, provides us with some interesting thoughts on the subject of teaching children. I want to go to two dictionaries. First, the Oxford English Dictionary under the entries incise and incisive. I don't know how many of you go to the dentist from time to time, but this little tooth right here, the pointed one, Dracula's teeth right there, the one that grows long in the horror movies, those are the incisors. It's true. You notice this fellow's teeth gets long when the bat deal takes over. Well, at any rate, that's the incisor, and it's sharp, and it cuts, you see.
And so it goes all the way back to Shenan. It goes all the way back to incise, to diligently teach or to sharpen. This is the concept in the literal sense. And so we have the incisor tooth. Well, we have the English word incise and incisive. Here are the definitions from Oxford. To cut, to form, carve, or engrave. To cut, form, carve, or engrave. Penetrating with a sharp edge. Now it gives in Oxford a figurative definition. Sharp or keen in mental qualities. Sharp or keen in mental qualities. Producing a highly clear and impressive mental effect. It means to be penetrating, acute, or trenchant. So we're working in the concept of becoming very, very sharp in your thought process regarding a certain subject. That's what education is all about. That's what we seek to do here with regard to doctrine. That's what you hope is happening with your children in academia. That's what you hope that you're doing on your job as you seek to get better at what you do. Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary under incise and incisive means to cut into, to carve, to engrave, and impressively direct manner of presentation or instruction. An impressively direct manner of presentation or instruction. Point 5. From these definitions and the context of Deuteronomy 6:7, we are able to conclude how children are to be taught and for what purpose. A. They are to be taught doctrine repetitiously, day in and day out, over and over and over and over again. When you get up, when you lie down, in the morning, in the evening, as you walk by the road, as you sit in your chair, teach doctrine day in and day out. The repetition of it, that is the incisive teaching of Bible doctrine. Now, the purpose for it is also stated, facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness throughout their neural networks to make the Word of God all that is there, so that their evaluations of the world are seen from the viewpoint of Bible doctrine with very, very little inculcation of human viewpoint. You leave that to the world, it will occur. But if you do the job in the early going, they have this armory. They have this garrison in their soul which will protect them from the bombardments of the devil's world. Now, unfortunately, there's no guarantee of all of this because they also are issued a volition and they may make choices to reject all of this. That remains to be seen, but nevertheless, you've done your duty if you incisively teach your children. And if enough people do it in a client nation, then they will transfer their culture. The culture of the first generation will be transferred to the next generation. And if they do it as well, that sequence of events is valid down through the 1,000th generation. And God will bless and honor a nation down through 1,000 generations. Now, obviously, you well know that there's no end to it. It doesn't stop at 1,000 because the Lord will say, well, that's it, it's 1,000, somebody's got to suffer now. It means that it will go on as long as positive volition exists in the nation. Point 6, then, the PL stem of Shanan tells us that the word is to be engraved into the child's stream of consciousness and into his long-term memory. You engrave it. Now, I don't know if you remember back when we were doing the biblical view of civil disobedience, and we were looking at the problems that emerge from a decadent generation that is involved in the phallic cult, involved in drug abuse, involved in the worship of idols, that kind of thing. I would like just for a moment, just to sort of go back and recognize our studies there for a moment. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah starts off the chapter by saying, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim by the green trees up on the high hills. The children were raised in a culture that was decadent. And by observing their parents' decadence in the phallic cult, their decadence in the worship of idols, their decadence with regard to drug abuse, which was evident then, their just general rejection of biblical truth, the children observed that, and that was the culture of their day, and that's what went into their streams of consciousness. They learned that from their parents, and it was engraved on their souls as if it were placed there by diamond-tipped stylus. It was engraved in their thought process, and thus they carried that culture, that decadent culture, into that madness to a stop. And the process and procedure is called the fourth generation curse. At some point along this degenerative cycle, there is an end put to it. It is called the fourth generation curse. And you can count on it for Client Nation America if we don't mend our ways. Now, that was the negative side. Here we see the positive side of all of that in the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7 give the top priorities that a client nation needs to understand, exercise, and execute if it is going to maintain its freedom. And the fourth thing mentioned is teach doctrine incisively to the children. 34. In order to enable client nation Israel to survive and endure in the land, and they're about to go take it, and Moses is not going to let this new generation, even though it has a mature pivot, even though it has an advancing pivot, even though it has a general positive volition for the Word of God, even though the children are presently being taught by this new first generation, Moses does not want them to take the land unless they understand what it takes to endure when they get there. And therefore, he alerts them and warns them that the Supreme Court of Heaven must break the fourth generation curse in the fourth generation. They have seen their fathers die in the wilderness over a 38-year period of time. They were led astray by their parents. Their parents were losers. Their parents had no faith. Their parents would not believe in the Word, nor would they believe that Moses could lead them in the land. They were cowards. They didn't have any courage under pressure. And therefore, when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they didn't have what it took to move forward. Jesus Christ looked on that generation, as we showed you the other evening, and he said, "You will all die in this desert." Why? Because he's taking out vengeance upon them? No. It was not because of what Christ did. It was because of what the first generation wouldn't do. He oriented and adjusted to their negative volition. Why? He wants to honor and bless these people. He wants to give them their own land and their own country. He wants them to be his representatives in the devil's world. And they didn't want to do what it took to execute that objective. And they said, "We want to go back to Egypt. We don't like the food here. We don't like the water here. We don't like the leadership here. We don't like Moses. We don't like any of this. And you just brought us out here to kill us." That's blasphemous. That is rejecting the grace of God, and he put up with it. He gave them 38 years to reorient to this situation, and none of them ever did it. The only two to survive were positive from the beginning, and that was Caleb and Joshua. So you can't blame God. He gave them 38 years to get their horse back on track, and they never could. So 35. Please note that as Moses moves into the heart of his commencement address, the initial emphasis of his remarks center on learning doctrine. The initial emphasis of his remarks center on learning doctrine. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." So you want to listen? Hear, O Israel. There's a Shema up in Deuteronomy 5:1. It cranks it off with Shema Yisrael. "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances," that's the eternal Logos revealed to them, "which I am speaking today in your hearing." Therefore, you should be concentrating on it. Why? "In order that you may learn them and observe them carefully." Moses then proceeds to review the Ten Commandments, after which he makes the following proclamation. After he does that, please go down to Deuteronomy 5:32. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the left or to the right. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. Now there's your wheel tracks right there. Way here is Derek. You shall walk. Now see, there is the daily walk. That's the take it one day at a time. And you, where are you to walk? On the way. Walk in the wheel track of righteousness that Moses has taught you. Now, I'm just giving you 10 major wheel tracks here to inculcate. This will give you order when you get to the client nation. There's spiritual order. There's transitional order in the mandate to honor your parents. And there's establishment order in the last five mandates of the Decalogue. Now, he reviewed that. That gives you order. This brings civility to a population. And if a population ignores these things, it will eventually begin to crumble. The foundations will have fissures, and everything ultimately implodes. This is very, very important, he says, for the survival of a nation. And so he's evaluated those things and then concludes by saying, you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. You won't alter or tweak these things or claim that they're out of fashion. You shall walk in the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. The Decalogue is in view, that you may live and that it may be well with you. You will be prospered if you will do this as a people, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. You will not go through the fourth generation curse. You won't go through the five cycles of discipline, etc. So if you want to prolong your days in the nation, then the population must submit to these concepts. Establishment truth, the order code, and then the believers have to establish a cadre called the mature pivot and the advancing pivot. That is what Jesus Christ inventories as he preserves a client nation in history. Moses has told them how to do this. The very next chapter introduces the top four priorities in not only breaking the fourth generation curse, but how to maintain first generation status quo for the client nation. That's what he gets into in chapter 6, and he starts off in verse 1 by saying this. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. And he is to teach these things. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me, Moses, to teach you, second generation. Why? In order that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Then in verse 4, he begins the Shema, which contains these top four priorities. 36. It is important for us to remember our Lord's quote of this passage when the scribes ask him in Mark 12:28. What commandment is the foremost of all? That's Mark 12:28. Now in verse 29, Jesus quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. He responds by saying, the foremost commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord our God is one Lord, or a unique Lord. Verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so it's very clear from this passage what Jesus Christ said was the greatest thing an individual or body of people could do. First of all, be occupied with Christ. Second of all, love God. And once you've done that, then you're prepared for a third concept that he actually mentions down in verse 31, love your fellow man. Notice the sequence. Love Christ, love God, love your fellow man. You can go to 1 John and check it out. In chapter 4 and 5, it takes up the subject of what love is. And it says in that context, if you claim you love God but hate your fellow man, then you're lying. You can't hate your fellow man and love God at the same time. By the same token, you can't hate God and at the same time claim you love your fellow man. These things are incongruous. The order is as follows. From knowing the Word of God, you learn to love God Himself. And from a love for God, you develop a love for your fellow man. And it is unconditional. Unconditional love means it doesn't matter whether they deserve your love or not. Only a perfect object could enable you to love someone personally. See, it's the I love you equation. I love you. Now, you're the I. You're the subject. And this is the verb and this is the object. Now, who's the you is the question. You could be somebody. Well, if it's somebody, then that somebody has an old sin nature and therefore they are imperfect. And therefore, can you love an imperfect object? Well, as long as they meet your expectations. And that's how many people get married. I love you, darling. Darling. I love you, darling. Why? Because you currently meet my expectations. You weigh the proper amount. You wear your chemicals just right. You got your hair done okay. I mean, you're just a glowing thing hanging out there. And I'm attracted to that. See, that's good. That's okay. Attraction is fine. And then the attraction has to lead to some kind of compatibility. And so you decide, well, we're compatible because we've tried everything you can try out. And so we're compatible. So that's a physical concept. And what happens when the parts start falling off? That's the question that has to ultimately arise. There's no more compatibility, you see. And so what happens when the wrinkles occur around the eyes and the hair turns gray or falls out? What happens? Is this person up to expectations here? Is there rapport, which is the ultimate? This is the soul part when you reach rapport with each other. Well, if your rapport is based on physical things, then when the physical things go away, the rapport is gone, and you call in the lawyer. Hey, when it's time to bring the axe, we're going to split all these things up and divide everything out. I give her the money, and she gets the gold mine. I get the shaft. You know the country song. And that's what's happening here. Unrealistic expectations when the you here is imperfect and then eventually shows the feet of clay. So this has to be unconditional love. The unconditional love, it doesn't matter what you look like, how you fix your hair, whether you brush your teeth before breakfast or after. None of these things matter. You just love them for who and what they are. And when you have a couple who gets together based on that concept, unconditional love, then you can have a decent marriage. How about friends? Friends have to accept each other under unconditional love. How about the people you work with? If you're not going to have constant brawling in the workplace, unconditional love. What if they're wrong? Unconditional love. Forgiveness. Forgetting it. Moving on. Being a little bit humble about the fact you have an old sin nature too. And if you knew the truth of the matter, when they get home at night, this person who bothers you at work every day, when they get home at night, they vent to their wife or husband about you, how they can't stand to go to work because of you, because of your lousy attitude and always crabbing at them about something. Wherein, if you had unconditional love and showed them the patience, the kindness, the long-suffering that you see exhibited in Christ, they might eventually be worn down by it all. And so you have Ephesians chapter 4, which we've studied in detail. And so we go back to our passage here. Jesus Christ says to the scribe, if you want to know what's the greatest thing, go back to the Shema. Go back to the thing Moses told the second generation right before they went into the land. What's the top priority? Occupation with Christ. What's number two? Love God. And when you do that, you can get along with your fellow man. Unconditional love. And I believe that's found in Mark 12:31. Point 37. The fourth generation curse is broken by faith alone in Christ alone. It does it in any generation. And we're about to. We won't do it tonight, regardless of what time it is here in a few minutes. I won't start this tonight.
is too much involved and there's no reason to hack it up and that kind of business. But we are going to go back and we're going to review, and I'll pull the visual, the historical view of the fourth generation curse on 20th century America. And I got a new visual and new explanation for it. The fourth generation curse can be broken at any time by faith alone in Christ alone. It doesn't matter how bad things are in our nation today. They are inconsequential if enough people respond to the Word of God, either to the gospel or to Bible doctrine. We can turn this thing around. Are we a big enough pivot, advancing or mature, to enable Jesus Christ to give us more time, to give us another chance? That remains to be seen. But I am going to give you on Thursday evening an illustration that you can take or leave. But I will explain it as best I can a little bit more clearly, I think, than last time when we mentioned this a week or so ago. And will give you some idea of the problems we face in our client nation. And Jesus Christ will put a stop to it. He did it for Israel, His chosen people. In fact, He did it to them on four different occasions. So we're not going to get away scot-free. We're not a Jewish client nation. If He'll do it to the Jews four times, you can flat count on the fact He'll do it to the Goyim. So, point 38. The four priorities which enable momentum to carry over into the following generation are to be occupied with Christ, to love God, to love doctrine, and to incisively engrave its truths into the souls and brains of the next generation's children. To incisively engrave its truths into the souls and brains of the next generation's children. We're now ready for paragraph D, application of the Shema in the church age. And I will go ahead and introduce this concept this evening. We do have time for that. And then the formal study of our diagram we will reserve for Thursday. First of all, I believe that the United States are on the verge of suffering the fourth generation curse. And I will illustrate that on Thursday. Secondly, this curse can only be broken by the Supreme Court of Heaven. It is broken in response to significant acceptance of the gospel and subsequent orientation to the four priorities just mentioned. Now, a question would arise. As a nation, are we submitting and subscribing to the four priorities we've just seen demonstrated in the Shema? Do we have a broad occupation with Christ? Do we accept Him as a large enough portion of our congregation, accepting Him, following Him, honoring Him, trusting Him? Secondly, do we have a love for God in the country? Do we have a love for the Word of God in the country? And are we broadly teaching biblical truths, principles, and concepts to the next generation? You answer that question. And if you don't think we're quite up to snuff on that, then you can join me in maybe proposing that we could be facing a fourth generation curse in the future. Thirdly, I would like to review the chart then that I referenced earlier in our study, which proposes the idea that our client nation is a candidate for such a curse. I call the chart here the historical view of the fourth generation curse on 20th century USA. You will note several years are mentioned across the top. I've changed them from the last time we noted it for reasons I'll explain. But they are in 25-year increments, 1920, 1945, 1970, 1995, and the year 2020. There are five generations listed. The first is a zero generation, which I will explain later. Their childhood took place in the gay 90s, and they achieved adulthood during or right after World War I. The number one generation, the first generation of the fourth generation curse, so I label it generation number one. Their childhood took place during the Depression, and they achieved adulthood during or right after World War II. The second generation, their childhood was experienced during the New Deal, post-World War II, and then they achieved adulthood during or right after the Vietnam War. The third generation had its childhood during the development of the Great Society and achieved adulthood around the Gulf War. And finally, the fourth generation, they are in their childhood now during the embryonic stages of what is called the New World Order, and their destiny is going to be the fourth generation curse unless their volition proves different. The first generation that is noted developed bitterness. The second generation developed self-centeredness. The third advanced on self-centeredness to the point of locked-in arrogance. The fourth generation is going to learn violence as its major problem-solving device, and soullessly they will be anti-God. Ever-increasing use of alcohol and drugs highlighted this entire process. I will give you some examples on Thursday evening of how this began to occur with the breakdown of the mores, the culture, and the zeitgeist coming out of 19th century culture and into 20th century culture. There is accompanying this an ever-advancing sexual degeneracy that can be observed. There is also along the way an ever-intrusive and enlarging government and its attendant corruption. There is also an ever-increasing economic dependency on the part of each generation, an ever-increasing economic dependency upon public welfare. All of this adds up to a national psychosis, which is typical of a fourth-generation curse. Now, you will notice that I have revised the chart since I mentioned it last week. I've moved the demarcation point of the first generation from 1915 up to 1920. I did this after conferring with Tim Hunt on the economic factors that have coincided with the cultural decline of the nation during this century. I hope this will give a clearer picture of what appears to be the playing out of the fourth generation curse on client nation America. Now, here is some of the background for why I drew some of these conclusions. The thing which stimulated my thinking on this subject came from reviews of the current box office smash hit Titanic. Charlie Reese assessed in his newspaper column dated January 12th that in his view, the 20th century did not begin until the First World War. Up to then, he claims, the world still functioned under 19th century culture, mores, traditions, and zeitgeist. Reviewers of the movie observed that several scenes in Titanic, which was based in 1912, depict its main character, Rose, displaying behavior patterns which were unacceptable among the upper classes of that day. For example, striking a man with her fist, making obscene gestures, smoking at the dinner table, and spitting in public. One source was quoted as saying these things were, quote, more typical of 6 or 7 years later, after the 19th century was over and the 20th century had officially begun. According to Mr. Reese, World War I, quote, destroyed 19th century optimism and created the 20th century versions of hedonism, cynicism, anxiety, angst, and nihilism. And with this in mind, I therefore have developed this revised chart, which depicts this World War I generation as unaffected by the curse. This is because they were raised in the 19th century culture, which stressed dependence upon God and His grace as the solution to problems which enable it to deal with the trauma associated with wartime. And so on Thursday evening, we'll take a detailed look at the chart, and we will analyze each generation and seek to build a case that the children who are alive today and in our prep school are a part of a fourth generation who could very well have upon it a fourth generation curse. Father, we are grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying the Word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate us to continue our advance so that the back of the fourth generation curse might be broken because of our positive volition and our willingness to convey the principles of your eternal Logos to the souls of the next generation. Motivate and encourage us by these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.